Okay, before the break, if you recall, we reviewed what we looked at last week, which is the overall message or the passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15 that we are studying, which is that if you want your activities as a Christian to be rewarded in the future by God, they must be Christ-centered. And we indicated that there are four major assertions regarding to that, but that last week we focused on the fourth major assertion of responsibility, which is that you should understand that there are two major reasons for caution to be careful regarding your activities as they relate to the advancement of the Church of Christ or the cause of Christ. To that we say there are two reasons for that caution. The first one is that no local church can be founded in any place where you already have a community of believers by preaching a gospel different from the one the Apostle Paul preached. And secondly, that every of our activity will be evaluated for either reward or loss. So, based on that, we say there are four principles that we need to consider. Truthful principles that are derived from that second reason. And the first one is that any activity that will be rewarded in the eternal state must be based on the word of God, properly taught and applied. Secondly, we say that all your activities will be divinely evaluated. Every of your activities. So it is with this that we're considering one of the ways that this has been introduced to us in terms of this divine judgment. And that is what we see in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 13 with the phrase, with fire. With fire. So we have been looking at, we started to look at what that phrase means by considering the word fire. Now the word fire, as we have looked at, is used in ordinary usages, for example, for cooking. And that is why I cited Exodus chapter 12 verse 8, which is where we begin. Exodus 12 verse 8 reads, that same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. So it is used both to keep warm, both in the Old Testament and New Testament times. It is for keeping warm that fire was used in the winter home of King Jehoiakim, who destroyed the initial manuscripts of Prophet Jeremiah. But God turned to write when he had it. This king destroyed it by burning it in the fire. Now he's house or his winter house was warmed by heating, as in Jeremiah chapter 36 verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 36 verse 22. Jeremiah chapter 36 verse 22. He reads, it was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter apartment with a fire burning in the fire pot in front of him. Now in the New Testament, it is for keeping warm that fire was used then by those who stood around during the trial of Jesus, as we indicated in John chapter 18, verse 18. John chapter 18, verse 18. John chapter 18 verse 18 reads, it was cold and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Now, fire is also used for seeing in the dark, as stated in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 11. Now, all these usages we are very familiar with, but these are things that we can see actually stated in the scripture. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 11 reads, "But now, all you who light fires and provide yourself with flaming torches, go, walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment." Fire is used for refining metals, as it is used in Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Malachi Some say Malachi. Malachi or Malachi? Malachi chapter 3, verse 2 reads, "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness." So here we see that it's referring to, although there are some, it's figurative in a sense, but it's reminding us that fire can be used to refine metals. Now, the destructive uses of fire, though, are those also mentioned in the scripture. It was used as an instrument of warfare in burning of cities, as it was used during Israel's conquest of Canaan, as we see, for example, in Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6, verse 24. Joshua chapter 6, verse 24. You can put your marker on Joshua. So I go to two related passages and I come right back to Joshua. Joshua chapter 6, verse 24 reads, "Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house." So here, fire is used for warfare. Fire was also used as an instrument of execution or punishment of criminals. It is in this usage that is given in the law to punish those involved in illegal sexual relationship. Thus, a man who has sex with a woman and her mother because of being married to both was to be executed by burning in fire, as stated in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 14. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 14. Now you see, some of these things you read them, some of you shake your head. Can that really happen? Like I do most time. But when you hear things that go around on this planet, on this country, you realize they do happen. to shocking amazement. But this is what he says. If a man marries both a woman and her mother, it is wicked. Both he and they must be born in the fire, so that no wickedness will be among you. That's happened. But we're not authorized to burn anyone with fire today. That doesn't mean people go free with all those sins. Don't even turn that dog. They don't. It's just that when God begins to burn fire on them, we're not around to see it. Or if we see it, we don't connect it with what they've been before, what they did. Now, likewise, the daughter of a priest involved in prostitution is to be burned by fire. Still in Leviticus, look at chapter 21, verse 9. Leviticus chapter 21, verse 9. If a priest's daughter defies herself by becoming a prostitute, she disgraces her father. She must be born in the fire. Now, sometimes when you read these things, you begin to understand some of the ways people in Middle East do things. Now, they still do tea today. If the family knows that their daughter is no longer a virgin, they consider it a disgrace to their family, and they will kill that daughter. Tea today. They still do that. Now, you can think whatever you want about it, but that's just I'm giving you information. Because they consider that a shameful thing to a parent for the daughter to leave home without being a virgin. Now it is in the use, this negative usage though, of fire, that we found our war used to burn the bodies of Achan and his family in Joshua. Now return to Joshua chapter 7 verse 28. Joshua. Oh no. Joshua chapter 7, verse 25. Joshua chapter 7, verse 25. It is, Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us?" Remember the issue here is one man caused problem for the entire nation of Israel. One man, which I've many, many times explained from this pulpit. One man can cause destruction for a local church or a nation. Just one man. And this is why people should be careful. Here it reads, Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us?" Just one thing he did. "The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, that's including his family, they burned them. They burned them. Now this usage is also, in a sense, that of cremation, but not quite our modern cremation, but it's close to it. As you, the same sense is used in Amos chapter 6, verse 10. Well, you see that instead of burial, they burn bodies. But I do not think the cremation at that point, our modern cremation, will be exactly the same as theirs, because I didn't think they burn the bones, but we don't have full understanding of that, but nonetheless they do burn bodies, that much we know. So here we read in Amos chapter 6 verse 10 reads, "And if a relative who is to burn the bodies comes to carry them out of the house and asks, 'Anyone still hiding there? Is there anyone with you?' And he says, 'No,' then he will say, hush. We must not mention the name of the Lord. Anyway, fire, besides its non-religious sense, was used in the Old Testament scripture in religious senses. We've looked at the ordinary usage. So we're saying, yes, it's also used in religious senses. Thus, it was used in Israel's worship that involved different kinds of offerings, as for example in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 2. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 2. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 2 reads, "And take it to Aaron's sons and the priests. The priest shall take a handful of the fine flour and oil, together with all the incense, and burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord." Now, it is used for ceremonial purifications of things that are not combustible, as we find it in Numbers chapter 31, verses 22 and 23. Numbers chapter Numbers chapter 31, verses 22 and 23. This is God in the Levitical priesthood. Many things has to be purified for usage. So here we do see that fire was used part of the purification process. So Numbers chapter 31, verses 22 and 23 read this as follows: "Gold, silver, bronze, iron, tin, lead, and anything else that can withstand fire must be put through the fire, and it will be clean. But it must also be purified with the water of cleansing. And whatever cannot withstand fire must be put through that water." So fire was also used in the Old Testament scripture to describe God's appearances to his people. Thus, God appeared to Moses in the fire of the burning bush that we studied in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. Exodus Now hold on to Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, verse 2 reads, "There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up." So the Lord appeared to Moses through burning fire. It's also through fire that the Lord appeared to his covenant people Israel on Mount Sinai, as given in Exodus chapter 19, verse 18. Exodus chapter 19, verse 18. It reads, "Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently." So fire was then associated with the one associated with the heavenly throne in Ezekiel's vision. And the prophet had difficulty describing what he saw. But he did so using fire in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 27. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 27. Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 27 reads, I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And from there down, he looked like fire. And brilliant light surrounded him. He's describing the vision he's seen of God in heaven. Now it is not only that God's appearances are associated with fire, but also his throne is associated with fire, as per the description in Daniel chapter 7 verse 9. Daniel chapter 7 verse 9. Daniel chapter 7 verse 9 reads, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and his wheels were all ablaze. So you see, fire is used here to give a picture of the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, described here as the Ancient of Days. Now, it is not only that fire is used to describe God's appearance, but it is used in the scripture both in portraying his approval and as an instrument of divine judgment. So God's approval using fire is evident in his answering of prayer by sending fire from heaven to consume offerings made to him. Hence, during that classical showdown between prophet Elijah and the false prophet of Baal, God shows his approval, or that he proves he is the true God, by sending fire to consume Elijah's offerings, as stated in 1 Kings chapter 18 verse 38. First Kings chapter 18 verse 38. It reads, then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. So you see, that shows approval. And when David also offered up his sacrifice to the Lord, following his displeasure with his ill-advised censers, which he took, God showed his approval by sending fire to consume David's offering. In other words, once David realized what an awful thing he has done, he came to God and sacrificed, which is part of what we call confession of sins today too. And what he did, in order to be assured that God has accepted him, God proved that by sending fire, as we see in 1 Chronicles 21 verse 26. 1 Chronicles 21 verse 26. It is, David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. He called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. So that's the way the Lord says, okay, I've forgiven you. And this is what he did to show he's approved him now. Now, several years later, when Solomon dedicated the temple, God also showed his favor or pleasure with him by sending fire from heaven to consume the sacrifices made on that day, as stated in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. Second Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 1. Second Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 1. It reads, when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So here again, if you were there, you know that God answered Solomon. Now, as we indicated though, fire is used by the Lord for divine punishment as well. Now, when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, we learned that God did so by sending fire in Genesis 19, verse 24. Genesis chapter 19, verse 24. Genesis chapter 19, verse 24 reads, then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Now when Aaron's two sons, Abihum and Nadab, offered unauthorized fire in the tent of meeting, the Lord killed them instantly by sending fire from heaven. So we read in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Now, these are some of those things that why the Old Testament is so important to us as believers is, we go there to see patterns. Now, it doesn't mean that God will immediately send fire today, but it just tells us that when we displease him in certain way, judgment is coming. Sometimes it can be immediate, but sometimes it just depends on what he wants to do. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2 reads, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. So God then used fire to punish them. So also he used fire to punish Israel for murmuring, complaining, whining against him, and about their hardship, they were complaining. God sent fire as judgment towards them in Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. Numbers Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. It reads, now the people complain about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. See, these people, they have seen miracle after miracle from God. And yet they had a God to complain against God. And that should tell all of us, we have no business complaining. We shouldn't murmur against God. we ask Him for. Being gracious to us, or make things known to us, but we have no right complaining or whining against Him. Now, it's not only for punishment on this planet that we find fire from God used, but it's also being used in the sense of eternal punishment. It doesn't mean we know how that will be like, but this is a reference made in first in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Matthew 25, verse 41. It reads, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Now, the same concept of eternal punishment using fire is also given in Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. Revelations chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. It reads, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Again, these are things that they are really ways that God tries to convey certain things that we cannot at this point understand. Because this fire in lake of fire, it cannot really be literal fire. It cannot be. For one thing, it's out of this world, for one thing. For another thing, though, one thing we do know, hell is described as a place of absolute darkness. So fire cannot be there. So whatever this fire is, we don't know it. It's just a way for God to convey to us the pain of those who spend eternity in the lake of fire. Because, you know, if you've ever been born, you know how painful it is. Again, you know, these things are what God gave us just to keep us on our toes, to recognize the importance of doing what we're supposed to do, which is to witness anyway. Now, fire is used metaphorically in different senses. It is used to describe God's word. See, God used fire to describe His word. Thus, we have the word of God compared to fire in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 14. Jeremiah. And hold on to Jeremiah. We're looking at the metaphorical uses of fire. Here we say it's used to describe God's word. So it says compared to fire in the sense of Jeremiah 5 verse 14 reads, "Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. Because the people have spoken these words, I will make my words in your mouth a fire, and these people the wood it consumes." So God's word becomes fire in the sense that it does burn. As I always say this, if you are in this congregation and you don't get burnt when you hear the word of God, something wrong with you. Either you completely tuned out spiritually, or you're spiritually dead. The word of God burns. Now it's painful to hear the truth. And I guess if we don't hear the truth, then yeah, we're okay. But once you hear the truth coming from the word of God, it's painful. Now it's not only used in that way of fire, but here God tells us through Jeremiah, in another comparison, in Jeremiah 23, verse 29. Jeremiah, chapter 23, verse 29. He reads, "Is not my word like fire?" Again, he see, because of what fire does. It hurts when it burns, declares the Lord. Then look at the next one. "Like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces." When the word of God, when you actually hear the word of God, it has this impact of crushing us. It crushes us in the sense that it makes us restless until we respond to what we're supposed to respond. It wouldn't find no peace. So the thing is, this is one of the reasons I wonder, if you hear the teaching of the word of God and it just doesn't faze you, I just wonder if that kind of person is spiritually alive. I don't know. The Lord knows how a person can hear the word of God and it doesn't cause pain. Now, I think that part of it is people hear the word of God taught. They do not personalize it. In other words, you hear the word of God explained to you, you want to move it to somebody else instead of yourself. The best approach of learning the word of God, anytime you hear it, make it personal to you. That's the intention of God's word. But as long as you find somebody that should have had this but didn't hear it, you're not getting it. So this is why he says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces." Now fire is also used symbolically for God's judgment in Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 has this to say, "Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them." So here, fire represents God's judgment. Now, fire is also compared to the destructive power of the tongue in James chapter 3, verse 6. James, our tongue can be very destructive. What we say to people can be so destructive. So it is compared to fire because fire destroys. It is James 3, verse 6 says, "The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of life on fire, and itself is set on fire by hell." So fire is also used for tested or proven faith in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. First Peter chapter 1, verse 7. He reads, "These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." So then, we have noted the various usages of fire. So then, in what sense is it used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12? It is in the sense of judgment or divine scrutiny. Judgment or divine scrutiny, although some take it to be a literal fire of God's judgment. But it's unlikely because the judgment in view here is that of believers and not of unbelievers that will involve God's wrath. Can be believers. Unbelievers, we're looking at believers. Thus said the phrase of 1 Corinthians with fire of the NIV then means that fire is the means of God's judgment. In other words, every activity of a believer will be revealed as to its nature because of God's judgment. Now, this interpretation may appear to be redundant because we've already referenced the day of judgment, but really it's not. This is because the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, wants to emphasize the concept of God's coming judgment. In other words, he says the day is coming. To emphasize, he says fire. So everywhere we turn around, he's trying to tell us there is a judgment coming that's going to evaluate everything. So in any case, the Holy Spirit, through then the Apostle, tells us that every work or product of each believer will be divinely scrutinized to determine its nature. Now, you see, one of those things we all humans do is we have this selective memory. That's what I call it. We evaluate this, evaluate that, and we leave some things out. Not with God. Everything, you know, will be completely evaluated. Nothing is going to be left uncovered. So it is this fact of being scrutinized that is given in the last clause of 1 Corinthians 3 verse 13 that we're studying. When it says, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Now the word test there is translated from a Greek word that may mean to make a critical examination of something to determine the genuineness, and so it means to put to the test or to examine. It's like students in school, whatever school they are in. They're given tests. The test is to determine what they have learned. But the test here can be used to determine how genuine. So it is in the sense of to examine oneself, though, that the word is used in the challenge of Apostle Paul to the Corinthians to check if they are living as Christians. In other words, we all are challenged to check, are we actually living as Christians? As we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. It reads, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Now here, it is the sense of test that the word is used to see, check ourselves, examine ourselves, and see if we're living according to truth, if we're showing that we're Christians. So anyway, it is in the sense of test that the word is used by the apostle in encouraging the Galatians to take a close look at the activities without comparing it to another, which is something that every believer should be aware of. You don't compare your activity to another believer, because another believer is not the standard. The standard is God. So you don't say, well, that believer is, you know, therefore, I'll do. No, you don't do that. This is the kind of thing Paul, really, the Holy Spirit means to Paul in Galatians, chapter 6, verse 4. Galatians, chapter 6, verse 4. It is, Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. Now we know we human beings are beings of creatures, so we like to compare notes, so to say. Compare yourself to that person, and if you feel, oh yeah, I'm better off, you don't do that. That's what he's saying when it comes to the spiritual life. Don't do that. Compare yourself to the truth, not to another human being. Now it is in the sense of to test, though, by critical examination, to determine then the genuineness of spirits. That our word is used in the Greek in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. First John chapter 4, verse 1 reads, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world." So the word then may mean to draw a conclusion about the worth of something or someone on the basis of testing, where the focus is on the result of a procedure or an examination. Hence, the Greek word means to prove or to approve. Now, so it is in the sense of to approve or to accept as proof that the word is used by Apostle Paul to describe a believer he was sending to the Corinthians, that he considered that such a person had been proven to be faithful, more or less, although he didn't tell us how in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 22. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 22. He reads, "In addition, we are sending with them our brother, who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you." Now, of course, it is in the sense of proof by testing, that the word is used in a passage I cited previously. You don't have to write it, but we cited 1 Peter 1, verse 7. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13, the word is used in the sense of to scrutinize, to determine the nature of each person's work or product, as in that phrase, the quality of each man's work. Now, the word quality of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that may mean, the word interesting, may mean simply as. As it is used when Apostle Paul expresses desire for Agrippa and those listening to him to become believers in Christ, as he stated in Acts 26, verse 29. Acts 26, verse 29. It reads, "Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." Now, that clause, "what I am," is more literally in the Greek, "as I also am." As I also am. In other words, he wishes them to be believers like he is, except for the chain that he has. Now, the word may mean of what sort, as it is used to describe an individual who forgets what sort of person he is after looking into the mirror. You look in the mirror, as soon as you leave the mirror, you forget what you are. Now, we're using that analogy because that's what is plaguing us as Christians today. We look at the mirror and we quickly forget what we see. And that's why James mentioned it in James chapter 1, verse 32 and verse 24. James chapter 1, verse 24. He reads, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Now here's the thing, the clause what he looks like is literally from the Greek of what kind he was, or we can translate, or what sort of person he is. Now, this is where I believe we Christians fail a whole lot. We easily forget who we are. And you say, what are you talking about? Yes, we know we are believers, right? But do we really actually remember that all the time? Here's the thing. If you remember that you are in Christ, this, I want you to get clearly what I'm saying here. If you remember who you are, that you are in Christ, you remember one thing. Christ prayed for you. As we studied a long time ago in John 17. I have a book about it. He prayed for you. In his prayer, one of the things he says is that you are in the world, but not of the world. What that means, in a different way, is Christians are supposed to be spectators. Now, there's something about being a spectator. If you are watching something, you're able to see all the faults and everything. But when you're inside it, you can see it. We are supposed to be on the outside, looking into what is going on in the world. Unfortunately, Christians, we're not doing that. We are inside of it. And that's why we're not seeing them. We're not seeing what's going on because we are inside of it. You can't see a thing when you're inside it. Part of it is because we forget who we are in Christ. So instead of staying aloof and watch the whole thing play, since whatever it happened to be on the planet, just watch the world play out. You say, nah, we've got to have a part of it. We jump in. And as soon as you do that, you've forgotten who you are in Christ. We are spectators. Of course, I know many Christians haven't even been told that. But at least those in this congregation, you've been told that many, many times. You are not of the world. You're in it, you're living in it. Be a spectator. In other words, throw yourself back. Don't jump into the war. Look at the war so you can see what's going on. Once you're inside it, you can see it. And, you know, this may shock some people. I believe that part of the reason most pastors in this country are not really being truthful to the scripture is because they are in the war. They are not apart from it. And so everything they do, they use what is going on in the world instead of staying aloof. So you can take the scripture and look at what's going on. Why? They forgot who they are. So we shouldn't forget. That's why I say, it looks like in the mirror, before you get out there, you forget what you had and what you look like. We are those who are in Christ. And so we should get our mindset, no matter what it is, you are a spectator. If you do that, you'll be happy. Because of what's going around, I mean, whether the whole world is burning around, it doesn't matter. But when you forget that, you get burnt with the world. So here it says, focus what we look like. And it's very important that we don't. Now, anyway, it is in the sense of what sort of, or what kind of, that the Greek word is used in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 13, which the translators of the NIV interpreted to mean quality. They say quality, but it really means what sort of, what kind of. So then it is our assertion that the divine scrutiny of each man's work or product is to determine what sort it is, so that the Lord will take the right action that is in keeping with the divine, or the work divinely scrutinized. In other words, every product for you and me as believers, every product, the final, the finished thing, it's not what you're doing, but when it's finished, every of that will be scrutinized and to determine what sort of thing it is, whether it's something God is going to reward or something it's not going to. So when the Lord then scrutinizes our work or product, He will certainly apply certain criteria. So when you want to determine something, you have to have criteria that you have used to evaluate. Well, we mentioned really three possible criteria based on what is revealed in the scripture. At least those we already know. There may be more we don't know. The Lord knows all He is going to use. But at least from the scripture, we can pick out three. Two of them very much the same, really. That's a cross say two, but just break it to make it three. Now, the first criteria, maybe first criterion, will be whether that work or product was done for show, so that people will applaud or admire it. That's the first thing, criteria. Is this product, when it came out, whatever it is, was it done so that people will applaud or admire it? Now, this will be in keeping with what our Lord condemned among the religious leaders of Israel in His time in Matthew 23, verse 5. Matthew chapter 23, verse 5. Matthew 23, verse 5 reads, "Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and tassels on their garments long." They are for show. They are putting up a show. Which is what I think today many of us Christians we're doing. The church is putting up a show. We're putting up a show. Now, a second criterion, of course, related to the first one, it will be a person's motive. In other words, everything you do, God is going to look at the motive. People may misunderstand, it doesn't matter. He's the one that knows the motive. And that's what's important. He's going to apply that. Now we drive this criterion from the assertion of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul that indicates that some people will even preach or witness for Christ based on impure motive. As we read in Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. He said, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do it so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preached Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in the chains. But what does it really matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. Paul says, you know, people are doing all that. Yes, fine. He'll still rejoice because in the end, Christ is being preached. But when it's time to evaluate, God will not evaluate the motive. So that last week when I said two people can do the same thing and they will be evaluated differently by the Lord, that's what I was referring to. Because when you do something, the next believer does exactly the same thing. Their motive is different from that believer's motive. And that's what the Lord is going to evaluate. So if my motive or your motive in doing something is not the right motive, then whatever the product is a wasted thing on this planet. A third criterion is the attitude. See, all of these are so related. It's the attitude of soul when a person carries out a given work. See, the Lord will evaluate based on whether the individual is guided by humility or not. As that is implied in the encouragement of the Holy Spirit through James regarding the doing of good deeds, as we read in James chapter 3, verse 13. James chapter 3, verse 13. It reads, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life." Look at the next thing. "By deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." The humility that comes from wisdom. So really the three criteria that we stated really comes and evolves into one thing, doesn't it? And that is, if you want your work or product to pass the test of divine scrutiny, you should operate through the filling of the Spirit. That's what it comes down to. It's very important. Everything I've said, that's all it boils down to. The filling of the Spirit. Because when you're filled of the Spirit, your motive will be right. You will not be doing it for show. You will do it in humility, whatever it is. So, filling of the Spirit is very important. So that it's not the only, not only that it provides all the right, everything we need to do, but it's what we can say with certainty, that whatever is achieved through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit will pass the divine scrutiny. That we can be sure. Everything that you do on this planet, that you do by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, is a sure winner. And that is why you and I cannot afford to live on this planet without being constantly filled of the Spirit. It doesn't mean every now and then I try to remind us in a simple way. Remember, I say, the filling of the Spirit should be taught in this way. It's a dotted line. That means there will be a gap. No one, no human being, no believer on this planet is filled of the Spirit 24/7. No believer. Now, if we did, your body can't take it. I guarantee you that. Because if you have failed, as I know some of you may have experienced that, of this unusual empowerment of the Holy Spirit, the joy that goes on. The body, it's difficult to explain to another human being. But that lasts for a little while and it gets off. But it is, when I say continuously, I don't mean a straight line where I didn't stop. But you see the dotted. That's the issue, though, is the distance between these dots or this dashed line. That's the issue. If you are a careful believer, what you do is you want it to be so short, so minute, almost. That is to say, you wouldn't allow yourself to be out of the control of the Holy Spirit for more than a few seconds. Then you come back. That's the issue. In that way, things that you do will count. But if you say, okay, I mean, you get out of fellowship, you sin, and you never think about it for a whole day, or even for 1 hour. Everything that you do between that 1 hour is a wasted time on this planet. Because it don't count. You see why? None of us can afford, I don't care what's around us. None of us can afford, as believers, if you want to be rewarded in heaven, you can't afford being careless. You must constantly fight the enemy, constantly. Because God is going to evaluate that motive, how you are striving. No one is perfect, that's why I use that dotted line. We don't remain continuously filled of the Spirit. But we can do it more constantly by making that time we're out of His control of the Spirit very, very short. And that means we have to use our mind. We have to think. We have to think quick and filter our thoughts as quickly as possible. So we know that we are in a state where the Holy Spirit controls us, so we can make every moment and everything we do on this planet count. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that has not come to know Christ as his or her Savior, which means everything we have studied this morning doesn't even apply to you yet because you haven't even started. So, here's the thing. God loves you. That's why you're hearing this wherever you are. That's why He wants you to know. His love is not a love of words, but love of action. And that action was demonstrated when He sent the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this planet, lived among sinful people. He knew what He was stepping into because He's God. He designed it. He knew all the suffering, everything. Yet because of this love that's overwhelming, He stepped into that honestness. He knew everything He's going to suffer for you and me. He bore it all. And so eventually, He was taken to the cross. Nailed there at Golgotha. And He died on that cross for my sins and your sins. So having done that, He said, as He finished paying for our sins, He said, tetelestai in the Greek, He's been paid for, it's finished. So what's the problem? The problem is, what do you think about the one who paid? Jesus Christ, what do you think about Him? And that's why the Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe in Him, you will receive eternal life. If you reject Him, you're on your way to the lake of fire, to a life of untold misery. So trust Him and escape the wrath of God. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of the Word of God. We pray now that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us so that we'll be believers who are so mindful of our soul condition, knowing that everything that we want to do on this planet, we want it to count. Enable us to be mindful of our souls and the control of the Holy Spirit. This is our request in Christ's name.